and turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8. You're visiting with us tonight. We are really glad that you're here. Kind of go verse by verse through the Bible. We're in the book of Acts now, and since we started the book of Acts Sunday morning, Wednesday night, and then Revelation on Saturday night, God is doing a number on us. He's showing us some incredible things and doing, I don't mean weird stuff, but he's doing a number in our hearts, doing a work in my heart. And I know it's happening with others as he has really shown us what the church is all about, what it's supposed to be. If you go back to verse 5 of chapter 8, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria. We had done this already, but I'm bringing you back to what's going on. And preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spoke, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with loud voice, came out of many who were possessed with them. And many were taken with palsies and who were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. I mean, revival's going on. Things are happening. Remember, Philip is Philip the Evangelist. It's not Philip the Apostle. It's Philip the Evangelist. He was a guy working in the kitchen.
He was chosen to
wait on the tables for the widows. And now a period of time has transpired. We don't know how long. Now God is really using him, has sent him to Samaria. In fact, so many good things were happening. They sent some ordainers over there to help him out and to see what's going on, see if his ministry was valid, and incredible things. And then we have a little verse 26, after it talks about Simon the sorcerer, and we dealt with that last time together. Then in verse 26 it says, "And the angel of the Lord spoke unto Philip." Okay, so we know which angel. Doesn't say how he did it, but he did. "Saying, arise and go toward the south unto the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert." Now this is about 100 miles away from where he is. Revival is going on in Samaria. I mean, he's thinking, wait a minute. Why should I leave? I was the guy that was here first. God has used me. I mean, we're talking the three B's, you know, baptisms and budgets and buildings. And I mean, we can do some stuff. We can have a powerful ministry here. And all you want me to go to the desert? I mean, how many times I've said that to God? But, you know, he just wants you to go to this desert place, man. What do you think going on there? So I'd have argued. We'd have had a little conversation. I mean, I'll go, but God, think this through. I'm the guy that you're using here. I'm the guy that people are listening to. Go back to see what's going on here, man. Lame people are walking and blind are seeing and, you know, crippled are put back together and people are being saved. I'm the man. Is that what he does? Look at verse 27. "And he arose and went." Whoa. No argument. No discussion. Isn't that the way it should be every time God tells us to do anything? But what we do is we get our list of the do's and the don'ts, the pros, the cons, how this will work out, could I do this, blah, blah, blah. Well, just God says something, do it, man. You know, God tells you to, you know, go share with somebody and go do it. God, I need a confirmation. If I'm supposed to share with her, let her drop a handkerchief. Just need to know. Don't want to be wrong here. So she drops a handkerchief. God, I meant the other handkerchief, you know. God says something, man. We need to do it. And arose he went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch, of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasure. He was the treasurer of that African country. He had great control. He was a wealthy man. And he had come to Jerusalem for to worship. He was evidently, Eusebius says that he was the very first Gentile to convert to Jesus Christ, at least in the early church. And somehow he'd been converted. He went to Jerusalem to learn what was, you know, something. And he got there, and it was just dead religion by this time in Judaism. And he'd went there, and he found nothing. Nothing was going on. And so he was, you know, riding back. He was returning to Ethiopia, sitting in his chariot. He read Isaiah the prophet. Then the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, said unto Philip, go near and join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him read the prophet Isaiah. Well, a couple of things. They were going the same direction. So either the chariot stopped and they stopped to water the horses or whatever, and so Philip had a chance to talk to the eunuch, or, you know, he just moved a little faster and overtook him or whatever. But as he got close, he realized that the eunuch was reading, and he was reading out loud, because, you know, Philip heard what he was reading. And it's important to me that I love this, that the Holy Spirit will lead and guide all who desire a relationship with God. There is no one that will seek God that will not find him. When you search for me and seek for me with all your heart, you will find me. There is no one who searches for God that will not find him. God will make sure of that. God will make absolutely certain of that. So he sends Philip 100 miles. You know, from this revival going on, 100 miles out in the middle of the desert. And he wasn't going to see, he was just out in the middle of the desert. And all of a sudden, here's this chariot. And that day it would have been a Mercedes or a Lexus or something, because this guy had some money. All right, so he sees this guy and he hears him reading from Isaiah. And said to him, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, evidently the Holy Spirit told him to say that. He said, how can I accept someone should guide me? This is the reason that we have teachers. This is the reason that, and you'll, as we go on in the next few weeks and months and stuff, you're going to see us talking about discipleship. You're going to see us talking about, you know, wanting all of us to begin to disciple people. That's what we're supposed to be doing, individuals. I'm working with the staff right now. We just started today a kind of a new training with the staff, a basic foundation thing that they are learning, and then they're going to begin to take a disciple and train them, and so that's what's going on here. I said, how can I learn unless somebody teach me? And so many times we see people come to Jesus and we never see them again. So we have a new believers class to get them grounded in the doctrines of the Word of God, the truths of the Word of God. But we just, you know, God bless you, be warmed and be fed, and they're gone. And we need to be there to train them and get them grounded in the truths of God. He said, how can I let somebody guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. So he said, you know, come up here, you know, get in, and I want you to explain the scriptures to me. Now the place of the scripture which he read was this. You can see how the Holy Spirit's done this whole thing. Listen. He was led as a shepherd. Oh, no, excuse me. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter. And like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened he not his mouth. So, what is he reading about? He's reading about the gospel. He is reading about the cross, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I've been telling this over and over again. The Lord's been speaking to my heart. That's the gospel, guys. And that's what he was reading about. He wasn't reading about, you know, this eunuch wasn't riding along in his chariot reading prosperity pamphlets somewhere. You know, or, you know, what is my purpose as a eunuch? You know, what was he reading? You don't have much. I didn't say that, honey. I know you're a little embarrassed now. And you go, he didn't say that, did he? No, he didn't say that. Okay. But he's reading about the cross and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love that, man. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. means that all judgment was suspended concerning the trial and crucifixion of Christ, that all judgment was taken away. In other words, he did not have a fair trial. That's what this meaning here. And who shall declare his generation? This means that the Jewish Sanhedrin had tried to blot out his memory with absolutely no success. For his life is taken from the earth. Despite their evil intentions, the plan of God was carried out to total fulfillment. And do you know that that is still true today? The plan of God will always be carried out to complete fulfillment. God's plan for your life, God's plan for my life, God's plan for what we're doing, whatever, whether we're, you know, line up with that or not, God's plan is going to happen, man. And I love that. Absolutely love that. And the eunuch answered Philip and say, I pray thee, of whom speaks the prophet this? So this man is obviously hungry for God. Of himself or some other man? Good question. And Philip's going to answer. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him, what? Jesus. Over and over and over, what the Lord has been telling us, we need to preach Jesus. We need to preach the simple gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need to add to it. We can't subtract from it. It needs to be, let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to the truths of the gospel, because it's the gospel. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us. It's what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on that cross. And then when he rose from the dead, we need to get back to that. He preached to him Jesus. So he explains to the Ethiopian that the prophet Isaiah is talking about Jesus in Isaiah 53. What he was reading there is Isaiah 53, verses 7 and 8. All right? And he's saying that Isaiah was talking about Jesus. And as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. So they journeyed a little farther. And Philip hadn't shut up this whole time. All right, he's an evangelist, man. He just kept talking, explaining to him all of this time about Jesus. And they come to where there was water. Evidently, Philip had explained to him that water baptism was the outward sign that Jesus had been accepted in his heart. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me to be baptized? He was saved, and now he was eager to follow Jesus into water baptism. Okay. We're not talking about regeneration through water baptism. We are talking about an act of obedience to follow Jesus in water baptism. And as soon as he saw that water, he says, what hinders me? I want to get baptized. And I'll tell you, quite frankly, you cannot walk a life of obedience the way God has called you to walk if you don't walk in obedience and get baptized. I believe that with my whole heart. I'm not saying you can't be a Christian. Water baptism does not save you. But I'm saying that is the initial step of obedience. Repent and be baptized. And we take that step of obedience and we follow him as an outward sign of what he's done inside, it opens up a life of obedience. It's much easier to walk in obedience once you've taken that step. And there's a bunch of you here tonight, because as I was preparing this, I just know that God laid it on my heart. There's some of you here tonight, you've never been baptized. Oh, maybe you were baptized as a child. It says repent and be baptized. You know, if you didn't repent before you were baptized as a child, you know, maybe you repented of sandbox or dirty diaper or something. I don't know what you could repent of, but it says repent and be baptized, man. Okay? So you have to repent and then be baptized. And if you have not been baptized, I encourage you to be baptized. I'm telling you, it'll change your life when you begin to walk in obedience. It'll change your life. You'll never be the same. So I encourage you, you know, this Sunday night, come and be baptized. And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, the only scriptural requirement for salvation, you may. And he answered and says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So this just shows that Philip had explained the gospel program to this man extremely well. And he, the Ethiopian, commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch. This tells us that water baptism is by immersion. This is one of the reasons why we immerse people when we baptize. They went down into the water. When Jesus was baptized, it says when he came up out of the water. You know, that's just, it's immersion. Okay? And he, Philip, baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip. Means exactly what it says. That eunuch saw him no more. Philip just disappeared. Boy, that'll make a believer out of you, won't it? Huh? Whoa, I just got baptized. And the guy that, I'm glad he didn't disappear while I was still under there. But as soon as I came up out of the water, he is history, man. He is gone. And he, the Ethiopian, went on his way rejoicing. His trip had been worthwhile. He went to Jerusalem during a feast to find out some spiritual things. He didn't find it out in the deadness of Judaism. But God, because he was seeking. That's what happened with me. I know that's what happened with you. You know, again, sometimes I hear testimonies and testimonies are cool. But I hear people get up and say, I want to tell you how I found God. Well, I wasn't aware that he was missing when I would have wished you would have told me because I knew where he was all the time, you know. Or I found God last night. Whatever. No, you didn't. I want to tell you, he was after you and after you and after you, and he got you to the point where you submitted to him because he had you down on your back and his foot was on your neck and you couldn't breathe. And he's saying, I want you to repent. And you go, okay, I repent. And then we tell everybody we found Jesus. Okay. He's been after some of you here tonight. He's after you now. And I want to tell you, whoa, he didn't going to give up. You can run as hard as you want to. You can run as far as you want to. And I'll tell you, you're just not fast enough to outrun the Holy Spirit. He's just right there. You turn around, he goes, guess who? Yeah. And everything you've tried and everything you've been involved with, Jesus has been there all the time, making himself real to you. And if you're honest with yourself tonight and you're a believer, you know that that's what happened. One day, he got a hold of you. And that's what he does, man. And Philip was found at Azotus, that was the old Ashdod. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea, about 60 miles north. It's important to me that you understand tonight that all of us are to be Philips. All of us are to be available to be used of God when he says, I've prepared. See, he had prepared the Ethiopian. And all Philip did was just go over there and pick the fruit, man. It was ripe, ready to be picked. And God prepares people. It's the Holy Spirit that draws them to Jesus. He convinces and convicts people of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And he's doing that. And he wants to use his church, his family, to bring that people into his kingdom. Bring those people into his kingdom. And they're ready. They're so ripe. We're going to be doing some stuff again in the next several weeks and to help us in doing that and not just program. That's not what I'm saying, but we're going to show you some things scripturally and present some ways on how to share your faith. Because I know Christians, some have been Christians for 20 years and have never talked to anybody about Jesus, man. Why? Because the enemy creates a fear. Oh, what if they reject me? So what? So what? It's the height of self-centeredness that we're concerned about somebody rejecting us. We're more concerned about that than we are where they will spend eternity. Think about it. If we really understand I'll be showing the video in the next while on Hell's Best Kept Secret. And it's not a video on hell. It's Hell's Best Kept Secret about the gospel and how the enemy's kind of blinded our eyes to the truth of what we're supposed to be doing. Jesus is coming very soon, and all the people that all of us run into every day need to hear the truth about Jesus Christ. And we keep our mouths shut. And we don't share like we should because we've lost sight of the purpose of the church. I hear a lot of people now talking about it's either wealth or prosperity or feel good or whatever. And now I hear a lot of people talking about the second coming and Jesus coming. And, well, if you really believe that, you'd be busy telling people about Jesus. The purpose of the church is not to look for the second coming, and we are to be aware of that. But the purpose of the church is to bring people into His kingdom. That's the purpose of the church. And I purposely went very short because I have a video that I want you to see. It's a video, and you're going to hear a lot of old-time men of God. Back in the turn of the century, these guys I talk about a lot, you know, I mention all these guys a lot because they were my contemporaries. We grew up together. Okay. I read these guys a lot, and they have a depth. And Rob Hubbard, my buddy from Ramona, you know, all know Robbie, shares here a lot, turned me on to this last week and said, you ought to see this. And I saw it, and I said, in light of what we've been talking about, revival last week, and then as we talked about those kinds of things, I would like you just to, you're going to have to listen real close, but all the words are on there too, so you can follow along and kind of read what they're saying. But just, we ready? Let this impact you, hopefully like it's impacted me.
The Church of Jesus Christ is largely sleeping like a grim bedroom. And you have all the Christians and men, and they're all sleeping. And they're saying, please, don't wake me up. I want to sleep on. And of course, then God starts to operate a revival. People cannot sleep. You can't sleep in church. But the Spirit of God awakes the people. Look at the first verse of this 52nd chapter. Awake! Awake! Put on strength! Wake it up, you sleeping Christians! Awake, all that sleep us! Arise from the dead! Christ will give you life!
Christian life, there's no finality to the Christian life. He prayed that some of us may go to our own funeral tonight and die to self and end all the failure and all the weakness.
Why should a person come to the cross?
Why should a person be willing to go in identification down to the cross and into the tomb and others? Because it's the only way that God can get glory out of a human being.
If I were to ask you tonight, you're saved. You say, yes, I'm saved. When? Oh, so-and-so priest, I got baptized. And are you saved? What are you saved from? Are you saved from bitterness? Are you saved from lust? Are you saved from cheat? Are you saved from lying? Are you saved from bad manner? Come on, what are you saved from?
Who shall ascend the hill of God? Who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing of the Lord.
And there's no room for him in the inn. He got a bit older. There was no room in his family. His family turned on him. He went to the temple. No room in the temple. The temple turned on him. And when he died, there was no room to bury him. He died outside of the city. Well, why in God's name do you expect to be accepted everywhere? How is it the world couldn't get on with the holiest man that ever lived, and it can get on with you and me? We compromise? We compromise? Are we no spiritual stature? Are we no righteousness that reflects on their corruption?
He that is from above is above all. Say to Christians, don't go around apologizing for him. Don't go around worried because you can't make his doctrines fit in with what you learned in school. All you learned in school was one fallen head instructing another fallen head. And you don't have to apologize for him.
But as dear Dr. Salter used to say, Len, you knew one thing about a man that was carrying the cross out of the city, and he wasn't coming back. He just comes to an altar, and he goes back the next week, and we're as fascinated. We haven't spent half an hour with Jesus, but we've spent those sticking hours in the movie house. And Paul says, that's what the world is to me. It's a system of corruption and rottenness and vileness. It's anti-Christ and the world go. Is the world crucified to you tonight, or does it fascinate you?
In the bar, a power was let loose in Barbas that shook the whole of Louis. God stepped out. The Holy Spirit began to move among the people, and the minister writing about what happened on the following morning said this: you met God on Meadowan Moorland. You met him in the homes of the people. God seemed to be everywhere. What was that? Revival? Revival? Of an evangelist? Of a special effort? Not anything at all organized on the basis of human endeavor, but an awareness of God that gripped the whole community, so much so that was stopped. I can remember once, within 24 hours, addressing a meeting, crowded churches. There was a dancing program that night. While this young man was praying in the aisle, the power of God moved into that dance, and the young people, over 100 of them, fled from the dance, and both seeing from a train, and they made for the church. So I endeavored to get up into the pulpit, I found the way blocked with young people who had been at the dance. When I went into the pulpit, I found a young woman, a graduate of Aberdeen University, who was at the dance. And she's lying on the floor of the pulpit crying, is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? Is there mercy for me? God was at work. Well, that meeting continued until 4 o'clock in the morning. Mr. Campbell, there must be anything between 200 and 300 people at the police station. They're gathered there and some are on their knees. Now, I can't understand this. Now, he wasn't in the church, you see. But here, a crowd of men and women from a neighboring village, 5 and 6 miles away, were so moved by God that they found themselves moving to the police station because the constable there was a God-fearing and well-saved man. They were there, and this young man begged of me to go along to the police station. And I went along, and I shall never, never forget what my ears heard and my eyes saw. That morning, young men were kneeling by the roadside. I think just now of a group of half a dozen. One of them, under the influence of drink, and his old mother kneeling beside him and saying, "Oh, Willie, Willie, are you coming at last?" Mr. Campbell, something wonderful has happened. Revival has broken out. And Willie today is the parish minister. And from the group of young men who taught the Lord that night, there are nine in the minute. The door and see the crowd appear. 11 o'clock, Matthew. 11 o'clock. I went to the door, and there must have been a congregation of between 600 and 700 people gathered round the church. And within a matter of minutes, the church was crowded at 11:45. Now, where did the people come from? How did they know that a meeting was in progress in the church? Well, I cannot tell you. But I know this from village and hamlet. The people came. Were you to ask some of them today, what was it that moved you? They couldn't tell you. Only that they were moved by a power that they could not explain. And the power was such as to give them to understand and see that they were hell-deserving sinners. And of course, the only place they could think of where they might find help was at the church. Now that is a fact that cannot be disputed. God was everywhere. And because of this awareness of God, the churches were crowded. Crowded. Through the day, right on through the night, so 5 and 6 o'clock in the morning. In revival, time does not exist. One of the mighty movements in the midst of this place, this occasion, you know that the drinking house was closed that night, cannot be opened since. The men who used to drink there and spend the evening there are now praying in our prayer meeting. It is because they entered into the fullness. It is because the people of Jewish grasp that truth that we can say today we know practically nothing of backsliding from that gracious movement of years ago. My dear people, did your good folk understand what revival means? Have you a conception of what it means to see God working? The God of miracles. Sovereign, supernatural, moving in the midst of 10 and 100 swept into the kingdom. Oh, that we might see it. That we might see it.
life, it is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth. That world outside there is not waiting for a new definition of Christianity. It's waiting for a new demonstration of Christianity.
Would I be out of line in order if I were to talk to you for a little while about utilitarian religion and expedient Christianity? And the question that you're going to ask yourself is God an end or is he a means? And you have to decide very early in your Christian life whether you're viewing God as an end or a means.
A more challenging question than this text. What is your life?
The philosophy of the day became humanism. And you can define humanism this way. Humanism is a philosophical statement that declares the end of all being is the happiness of man. The reason for existence is man's happiness. Now, according to humanism, salvation is simply a matter of getting all the happiness you can out of life. From this group of my people, the fundamentalists, that say, we believe in the inspiration of the Bible. We believe in the deity of Jesus Christ. We believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Remember, the atmosphere is that of humanism. Humanism says the chief end of being is the happiness of man. So it wasn't long until we had this. The fundamentalists knew each other because they said, we believe these things. They were men, for the most part, that had met God. But you see, it wasn't long until, having said, these are the things that establish us as fundamentalists, the second generation said, how we become a fundamentalist. So it wasn't long until it got to our generation where the whole plan of salvation was to give intellectual assent to a few statements of doctrine. And a person was considered a Christian because he could say uh-huh at four or five places that he was asked. And if he knew where to say uh-huh, someone would pat him on the back, shake his hand, smile broadly, and say, brother, you're saved.
At what cost?
And so it had gotten down to the place where salvation was nothing more than an essential scheme or a formula. And the end of this salvation was the happiness of man, because humanism has penetrated. And so if you were to analyze the fundamentalism in contrast to liberalism of 100 years ago as it developed, it'd be like this. The liberal says the end of religion is to make man happy while he's alive. The fundamentalist says the end of
religion. We're still paddling on the edge of the ocean of the possibilities of grace, but a holy dissatisfaction in us tonight.
Until we find something like this. Accept Jesus so you can go to heaven. You don't want to go to that old, filthy, nasty, burning hell when there's a beautiful heaven up there. Now come to Jesus so that you can go to heaven. And the appeal could be as much to selfishness as a couple of men sitting in a coffee shop deciding they're going to rob a bank to get something for nothing. It becomes so subtle that it goes everywhere. What is it? In essence, it's this. That this philosophical postulate that the end of all being is the happiness of man has been sort of covered over with evangelical terms and biblical doctrine. Until God reigns in heaven for the happiness of man, Jesus Christ was incarnate for the happiness of man, all the angels exist in the whole, everything is for the happiness of man. And I submit to you that this is unchristian. Christianity says, the end of all being is the glory. Humanism says the end of all being is the happiness of man. This is the betrayal of the ages. And it's the betrayal in which we live, and I don't see how what can revive it. Until we come back to Christianity. Isn't man happy? Didn't God intend to make man happy? But as a byproduct, and not a prime product. Now I ask you, what is the philosophy of mission? What is the philosophy of evangelism? What is the philosophy of a Christian? If you'll ask me why I went to Africa, I'll tell you I went primarily to improve on the justice of God. I didn't think it was right for anybody to go to hell without a chance to be saved.
And so I went to give poor sinners a chance to go to heaven. Now, I hadn't put it in so many words, but if you'll analyze what I've just told you, do you know what it is? It's humanism. That I was simply using the provisions of Jesus Christ as a means to improve upon human conditions of suffering and misery. And when I got to Africa, I discovered that they weren't poor, ignorant little heathen running around in the woods looking for someone to tell them how to go to heaven. That they were monsters of iniquity, that were living in utter and total defiance of far more knowledge of God than I ever dreamed they had. They deserved hell, because they utterly refused to walk in the light of their conscience, and the light of the law written upon their heart, and the testimony of nature, and the truth they knew. And when I found that out, I assure you, I was so angry with God that one occasion in prayer I told him that it was a mighty little thing he'd done, sending me out there to reach these people that were waiting to be told how to go to heaven. When I got there, I found out they knew about heaven, didn't want to go there. And that they were loved their sin and wanted to stay in it. I went out there motivated by humanism. I'd seen pictures of lepers, I'd seen pictures of ulcers, I'd seen pictures of native funerals, and I didn't want my fellow human beings to suffer in hell eternally after such a miserable existence on earth. But it was there in Africa that God began to tear through the overlay of this humanism. And it was that day in my bedroom with the door locked that I wrestled with God. For here was I coming to grips with the fact that the people that I thought were ignorant and wanted to know how to go to heaven and were saying, someone come and teach us, actually didn't want to take time to talk with me or anybody else. They had no interest in the Bible and no interest in Christ. And they loved their sin and wanted to continue in it. And I was to the place at that time where I felt the whole thing was a sham and a mockery, and I'd been told a bill of goods. And I wanted to come home. And there alone in my bedroom, as I faced God honestly with what my heart felt, it seemed to me I heard him say, "Yes, will not the judge of all the earth do right? The heathen are lost. And they're going to go to hell, not because they haven't heard the gospel. They're going to go to hell because they are sinners who love their sin. And because they deserve hell." But I didn't send you out there for them. I didn't send you out there for their sake. And I heard as clearly as I've ever heard, though it wasn't with physical voice, but it was the echo of truth of the ages finding its way into an open heart. I heard God say to my heart that day something like this: "I didn't send you to Africa for the sake of the heathen. I sent you to Africa for my sake. They deserve hell, but I love them. And I endured the agonies of hell for them. I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you out there for me. Do I not deserve the reward of my suffering? Don't I deserve those for whom I died?" And it reversed it all, and changed it all, and righted it all. And I wasn't any longer working for Micah in 10 shekels and a jar, but I was serving the living God.
The longer I live, the more I find I
don't know. 3 years ago, God gave me a word. Yeah, I don't go scattering through the books and find one. Why did you repent? I'd like to see some people repent on biblical terms again. You see the difference? You see the difference? The difference is here's somebody trembling because he's going to be hurt in hell. And he has no sense of the enormity of his guilt, and no sense of the enormity of his crime, and no sense of his insult against deity. He's only trembling because his skin is about to be singed. And this is the difference between 20th century preaching and the preaching of John Wesley. Wesley was a preacher of righteousness that exalted the holiness of God.
And when he would stand there with the 2 to 3 hour sermons that he was accustomed to deliver in the open air, and he would exalt the holiness of God and the law of God and the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the wisdom of his requirements and the justice of his wrath and his anger, and then he would turn to sinners and tell them of the enormity of their crimes and their open rebellion and their treason and their anarchy, the power of God would so descend upon the company that on one occasion it is reliably reported that when the people dispersed, there were 1,800 people lying on the ground, utterly unconscious.
Because they had a revelation of the holiness of God, and in the light of that, they'd seen the enormity of their sin. God had so penetrated their minds and hearts that they had fallen to the ground. It wasn't trying to convince good man that he was in trouble with a bad God, but that it was to convince bad men that they deserved the wrath and anger of a good God.
Anything that you love more than you love Jesus Christ is an idol. I don't care what it is. I'm embarrassed to be part of the Church of Jesus Christ tonight, which is so totally, radically different from the New Testament. So impoverished, so blind, so powerless. I've come to this conclusion. There is a move of God in America today, but not amongst the unsaved. It's amongst the redeemed who are determined by the grace of God to be part of the bride. And to be part of the bride, you have to be divorced from everything in the world. We haven't witnessed for somebody who's going to an eternal hell according to our theology. But we talked about some tribute to them. Whisper in my ear that Satan has moved you up. He says you're getting to be dangerous to his kingdom. He says you're spoiling his plans. You're thwarting his purposes. You're pulling down his strongholds. We're not pulling things out. We're building pretty little churches and little rooms for people to sit around. If Jesus came back, he wouldn't cleanse the temple. He'd cleanse the pulpit. We're in grave danger when we let our accomplishments become the ground of our confidence. Oh boy, how we want to be esteemed, how we want to be respected, how people should realize what precious gifts of the Spirit I've given. You know why they don't? Because you stink with pride, that's why. John died in 1791, converted at 35. Turn that round, it makes 53. Add them together, it makes 88. Because he was saved at 35, preached for 53 years. And you know what he learned when he died? A handful of books. A shaded Geneva gown that he preached in all over England. Silver spoons, somebody gave. £6 notes, give one to each of the poor men that carry me to my grave. And that's all he left. £6 notes, 6 silver spoons. A handful of books, a Geneva gown, and something else. What was it the other thing? Oh, I know something else he left. The Methodist Church. He could have died as rich as a famous TV preacher someday. Sure he made money, and he built orphanages. Sure he made money, he printed Bibles. Sure he made money, he compiled with Charles the Methodist hymn book. And they built orphanages. And he died worth about $30. He printed Bibles, he printed
with people that have no assurance of sin forgiven. They want to feel saved before they're willing to commit themselves to Christ. But I believe that the only ones whom God actually witnesses by His Spirit, they're born of Him, are the people, whether they say it or not, that come to Jesus Christ and say something like this: Lord Jesus, I'm going to obey You and love You and serve You and do what You want me to do as long as I live, even if I go to hell at the end of the road, simply because You are worthy to be loved and obeyed and served, and I'm not trying to make a deal with You. But oh, I know so many people that are trying to know the fullness of God so that they can use God. A young preacher came to me down in West Virginia, Huntington, West Virginia. He said, Brother Reed and I have got a great church. We've got a wonderful Sunday school program. We've got a radio ministry growing. But I feel a personal need and a personal lack. I need to be baptized with the Holy Ghost. I need to be filled with the Spirit. And someone told me God done something for you. And I wonder if you could help me. I looked at the fellow. And you know what he looked like? Me. Just looked like me. I just saw in him everything that was in me. You thought I was going to say me before. No, listen, dear heart. If you've ever seen yourself, you'll know that you're never going to be anything else than you were. For in me and my flesh, there's no good thing. Look like me? He was like a fellow driving up in a big Cadillac, you know, to someone standing at the filling station and say, pull her up, bud, with the highest octane you got. Well, that's the way it looked. He wanted power for his program. And God is not going to be a means to anyone's end. I said, I'm awfully sorry. I don't think I can help you. He said, why? I don't think you're ready. I said, well, suppose you consider yourself coming up with a Cadillac. You talked about your program. You talked about your radio. You talked about your Sunday school and church. It's very good. You've done wonderfully well without the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Chinese Christian said, you know, when he got back to China. What impressed you most about America? He said, the great things Americans can accomplish without God. And he'd accomplished a great deal, admittedly, without God. Now he just wanted something, power, to accomplish his ends even further. I said, no, no. You're sitting behind the wheel and you're saying to God, give me power so I can go. You won't work. You've got to slide over. But I knew that rascal, because I knew me. I said, no, it'll never do. You've got to get in the back seat. And I could see him leaning over and grabbing the wheel. No, I said, it'll never do in the back seat. I said, before God will do anything for you, you know what you've got to do? And he said, what? I said, you've got to get out of the car, take the keys around, open up the trunk lid, hand the keys to the Lord Jesus, get inside the trunk, slam the lid down, whisper through the keyhole, Lord, look, fill her up with anything you want, and you drive. It's up to you from now on. And that's why so many people, you know, do not enter into the fullness of Christ, because they want to become a Levite with 10 shekels and a shirt. They've been serving Micah, but they think if they had the power of the Holy Ghost, they could serve the tribe of Dan. It'll never work. Never work. There's only one reason for God meeting you, and that's to bring you to the place where, in repentance, you've been pardoned for his glory. And in victory, you've been brought to the place of death that he might reign. And in his fullness, Jesus Christ is able to live and walk in you. And your attitude is the attitude of the Lord himself, who said, I can do nothing of myself. I can't speak of myself. I don't make plans for myself. My only reason for being is the glory of God in Jesus Christ. If I were to say to you, come to be saved so you can go to heaven. Come to the cross so that you can have joy and victory. Come to the fullness of the Spirit so that you can be satisfied. I'd be falling into the trap of humanism. I'm going to say to you, dear friend, if you're out here without Christ, you come to Jesus Christ and serve him as long as you live, whether you go to hell at the end of the way, because he's worthy. I say to you, Christian friend, you come to the cross and join him in union and death and enter into all the meaning of death to self in order that he can have glory. I say to you, dear Christian, if you do not know the fullness of the Holy Ghost, come and present your body a living sacrifice and let him fill you so that he can have the purpose for his coming fulfilled in you and get glory through your life. It's not what you're going to get out of God. It's what he is going to get out of you. Let's be done once and for all with utilitarian Christianity that makes God a means instead of the glorious end that he is. Let's resign. Let's tell Micah we're through. We're no longer going to be his priest serving for 10 shekels and a shirt. Let's tell the tribe of Dan we're through. And let's come and cast ourselves at the feet of the nail-pierced Son of God and tell him that we're going to obey him and love him and serve him as long as we live, because he is worthy. Two young Moravians heard of an island in the West Indies where an atheist British owner had 2,000 to 3,000 slaves. And the owner had said, no preacher, no clergyman will ever stay on this island. If he's shipwrecked, we'll keep him in a separate house until he has to leave. But he's never going to talk to any of us about God. I'm through with all that nonsense. 3,000 slaves from the jungles of Africa brought to an island in the Atlantic, and there to live and die without hearing of Christ. Two young Moravians heard about it. They sold themselves to the British planter and used the money they received from the sale, for he paid no more than he would for any slave, to pay their passage out to his island, for he wouldn't even transport them. And as the ship left the river at Hamburg, left its pier in the river at Hamburg, and was going out into the North Sea carried with the tide, the Moravians had come from Herrnhut to see these two lads off in their early 20s, never to return again, for this wasn't a four-year term. They'd sold themselves into lifetime slavery, simply that as slaves they could be as Christians, where these others were. The families were there weeping, for they knew they'd never see them again. And they wondered why they were going and questioned the wisdom of it. And as the gap widened and the houses had been cast off and were being curled up there on the pier, and the young boys saw the widening gap, one lad with his arm linked through the arm of his fellow raised his hand and shouted across the gap the last words that were heard from them. They were these: may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. And this became the core of Moravian mission. And this is the only reason for being, that the lamb that was slain may receive the reward of his suffering.
And the question isn't, will you challenge? The question is, will you change?
Let's stand, shall we? Pretty contrary to so much of what we say in the church today, is it not? But I don't know about you, but it hits my heart, and I know it's right. See, we make such a big deal about people receiving Jesus. That's not a big deal. The big deal is that he would receive us. That's the big deal. We need to come back to truths like we heard tonight. It's not about how we feel. It's not coming to Jesus so that what we can get from that. But it's what he can receive as the fruit of what he's done, dying on Calvary for us. Changes the whole concept of why we're doing what we're doing and what we're doing. That's not popular stuff to say today, by any means. When Jesus was talking to his disciples in the Sea of Galilee after the resurrection, he'd had a confrontation with Peter. Peter had denied him three times, and they hadn't talked personally until this time. And Jesus looks at him, and he asked him a question three different times. And the question was simply, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. He didn't ask Peter, do you love people? That's why you want to go in the mission field. You have a need and needs to be fulfilled. That's why you want to walk with me. He didn't ask him anything other than, do you love me? The only basis for ministry, the only basis for anything we do as believers, is because of our love for Jesus and what he's accomplished for us. It takes all the personality out of it. Takes all the person out of it. Takes all the things that I think I can get for doing what I'm doing. When it's just because I understand who he is. I want that kind of revival in these last days. I want the kind of revival that these men were talking about in this church, in this valley. I want the presence of God so powerful in our midst. People that don't know Jesus would just fall on their faces because they'd be convicted of their sin because of the holiness of God that would be so present. That's my desire. Hopefully that's where we're going. I hope you'll go with me. You know, because God's going to do something, man. Father, it's pretty awesome stuff that you're saying. You've been saying to us for a few weeks and just kind of underlined in this video, Lord. Jesus, I pray that you would move in our midst, in my heart. Just go back to what Gypsy Smith said in the 1800s, Lord. Just, I want to draw a circle around my life and ask for revival to start in that circle. That's all we can do, Jesus. And I ask that you would just impress each of us to consider doing that, Lord. And we would take some of the truths we heard tonight and see how they fit in our lives and what we need to do, Lord. That everything we would do would be for your glory and not for our happiness or comfort or what we want. But every decision we would make, every choice would be for your glory and not ours. Help us, Jesus. We surrender to you, Lord. Your name we pray.